Brothers and sisters, we are in Genesis chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 24 of Genesis, where we are going to learn about the consequences, the results, the effects of man's rebellion against God when he ate from the forbidden tree in unbelief. Beginning in verse 7, please listen carefully to the word of God. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of God. And that was the account of our ruin, brothers and sisters. And the ruin of human society and the ruin of mankind himself. What follows in these verses, what I just read to you, are the consequences of man's fall into sin. Man rebelled, and now we hear what the results are going to be because of man's rebellion. When the Bible speaks of man's wickedness and man's fallenness, when we talk about the doctrine of total depravity and all the things that flow out of that doctrine, it all stems from this moment in our history. When God cursed man and the serpent and the land because of our rebellion in Adam. It all comes from this. Now you'll notice The sermon title is Enmity and Promise. The word enmity does not appear in the text, but it is everywhere in this passage. That is the result of God's curses. In each case, enmity is the result. What is enmity? Very simply, enmity means hostility. Hostility is the result of God's cursing of man because of his sin. And what we find here in this passage of Scripture is a very clear pattern.
As we look at the text from verses 7 through 24, we see two instances of man being clothed. In the first instance, he clothes himself with fig leaves. In the second instance, towards the end of the passage, God clothes man with animal skins. Very significant, and we're going to consider why in a few moments. So this event, the curses and the enmity that results from them are bookended by man being clothed. Very important. That's where our hope is, saints. Believe it or not, in spite of all the darkness in this passage, and realize all the darkness that you experience in your life, all the suffering, all the sorrow, all the stress that you endure is because of this. You are here. I am in this passage. You realize that, right? This is us. We are cursed. This is our curse. This is on us. It comes from here. And in spite of that darkness, there is yet brilliant hope. Even here, the grace of God is shining forth to us, saints. Even here. Even in the midst of man's rebellion, the grace of God was present. We're going to see why that's the case. But we have two bookends, man being clothed. In between those bookends, we see God's pronouncement of his curses and the enmity that results from those curses. Several instances of enmity. And when man fell into sin, he entered into enmity or hostility with himself. He entered into hostility with God. He entered into enmity with the serpent. And finally, he entered into enmity with the land itself, the creation. So four instances of enmity, of hostility that was established within mankind and in his relationships with the things I just mentioned because of his fall. We're going to consider each one of these hostile relationships this morning. And we're also going to consider how they relate to the two instances of man being clothed. Because, again, while this is the darkest hour for mankind, we also see the promise of Christ coming through in these verses. But let's consider first what happened when man ate of that fruit. We see it in verse 7. Scripture tells us that man's eyes were opened when they ate of the fruit. His eyes were opened. Now, usually when you think of someone's eyes being opened, that's a good thing. They have gone from being blind to seeing. But in this case, there's an irony at work here. In this case, man's eyes were opened, and it was not a good thing for man's eyes to be opened. What does God mean when he says that their eyes were opened? Well, this is what it means fundamentally. When Adam and Eve's eyes were opened, when they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they lost their original innocence. They lost their innocence. They recognized themselves as being evil. When Eve's eyes were opened, she realized Adam's evil. And so am I. When Adam's eyes were opened, he realized Eve is evil. And so am I. They understood the difference between good and evil. They had gained that knowledge, but they had gained it not through faith. You realize this, saints, if they had never eaten of the fruit, if they had obeyed God, they would have demonstrated the knowledge of good and evil. They would have recognized it is good to believe God rather than disbelieve him. And they would have received through faith the very thing represented by the tree without ever eating it. Yet because they ate in unbelief, they certainly gained that knowledge of good and evil, but they gained it by becoming evil themselves. If they had abstained, they would have had that knowledge, but they would have remained righteous because they would have believed God rather than disbelieving him. So their eyes were opened. They lost their innocence. They recognized their own evil. And as a result of that, they became distrusting of one another. And that's what we see happening here as they're making these fig leaves for themselves. They recognize their nakedness. Well, what's the big deal? Why were they so concerned about being naked? Well, In Scripture, to recognize your nakedness at times can refer to the exposure of your guilt and your shame. We see this in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, where our Lord Jesus is contending with the church at Laodicea. And he says to them, "You think you are rich and well fed, but I want you to recognize that you are poor, pitiable, blind, and naked." And what did Jesus mean when he said that? Man, you do not realize your own guilt. You do not recognize your own shame. Here, Adam and Eve did recognize it. Their eyes were opened and they were ashamed. They recognized their guilt. And so they tried to cover themselves in order to hide their shame. And that's why they made the fig leaves. And the fig leaf in the Middle East is the biggest of all the leaves, apparently, which is why they would have used fig leaves in order to make this clothing for themselves. They desired to hide their shame for one another. And it was because of their shame, they were resistant to pursuing communion with each other. There was distrust in their relationship. They did not trust one another. How do we know that? Well, saints, the text tells us specifically that they made loincloths for themselves out of the fig leaves. And the loincloths covered those parts of their body which are necessary to them becoming one flesh. Adam and Eve were to be united together. They were to be one flesh. Yet by covering themselves with fig leaves because of their shame, they were demonstrating their resistance to pursuing communion. They were demonstrating their reluctance to trust one another, their hesitancy to become one flesh. Because now there was distrust. Now there was shame. Now they were trying to hide from one another rather than communing with one another in truth and in honesty. And so they're covering themselves instead. A tragic moment. A tragic moment, saints. You think of all the division in our world today, all the distrust in our world, all the distrust you have of other people, because you do have it, and so do I. It comes from this moment. This is where distrust and division entered into mankind. Their relationship was no longer defined by openness and honesty, but by profound distrust. This hostility between Adam and Eve shows up again in verse 16, where we see that God tells Eve, "Your desire will be for your husband," which could mean that she would desire to rule over her husband, desire to take his authority, usurp his authority, and yet her husband would instead rule over her. And the picture that's being painted is one of contentiousness, that even husbands and wives would be in contention with one another. Even that most sacred of all human relationships, man and wife, would be corrupted by sin and broken by distrust. So there would be tension and friction and distrust rather than openness and communion. And what we need to realize here is that if the fall of man and God's cursing of man resulted in the corruption of even that most sacred relation of all human relationships, then that meant it was going to be disastrous for all other human relationships. The enmity that had started with Adam and Eve was only going to get worse as mankind multiplied and filled the earth. If husbands and wives were in enmity with each other, then how much worse would it be between strangers? Or even between brothers? What happens in chapter 4, saints? Cain kills Abel, his own brother. Why? Enmity, hostility, even within their own family. Cain killed his brother and shed his blood. And that's why we, to this day, saints, that's why mankind is defined by enmity and division rather than by unity and communion. Because the truth of the matter is, we are not trustworthy. We are sinners. And you can't trust mankind. Why? Because we're fallen, we're selfish, we're depraved. And that's why we don't trust one another. That's why there are locks on our door. Should you have to put locks on your doors? No, you should not. But do you? Yes. You must. Why? Because you cannot trust man. Mankind is not trustworthy as a whole. And until our sin is dealt with, true communion, a world where you don't need, really don't need borders and locks on the doors, is going to be out of reach until our sin is dealt with. So we have enmity within mankind, man to man, man and wife. There's hostility even there. And then it gets worse as you move out from marriage into all the other relationships to where strangers are completely in complete hostility with one another. And we certainly see that happening throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And then we also see that there is enmity between God and man in verses 8 through 13. So there's enmity within mankind himself, and there's also now enmity between God and man. And notice here the absolute terror that Adam and Eve had toward God once they had fallen. They didn't run away from each other, did they? They merely covered one another. They covered themselves with fig leaves. They were hiding a bit, trying to hide their shame. But when they heard the sound of the Lord in the garden, what did they do? They didn't make more clothing for themselves. They hid. They hid among the trees of the garden. Why? Because they were terrified. Now, most of our versions say that they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That may not be an accurate translation. It can also be translated, the cool of the day can also be translated as wind. So in other words, it's possible that when God came to the garden after the fall, he was coming in wrath. That's usually in Scripture what a great wind signifies, the wrath of God. And so they may have heard a horrifying sound as God was walking in the garden. And that would have signaled to them, this is not good. God is full of wrath. He is angry at us because of our rebellion. And that is why they hid, because they were terrified of appearing before God in their guilt and in their shame. And Adam admits to God. When God says, where are you? Adam admits to God, I was afraid because I was naked. Adam didn't know any better. He was honest. He didn't make up excuses. And it's interesting that even though Adam had put on the fig leaf, he still says he was naked. Somehow in Adam's head, he got it, apparently, that the fig leaf wasn't adequate to hide from God. Sure, he could try to hide from his wife behind the fig leaf. But when it came to hide himself from God, when it came to hiding his guilt and shame from God, fig leaf wasn't going to cut it. He understood that his Creator would see through his appearances and see him for who he really was. And that's what drove Adam to hide. And here's the thing, saints. We're still like that. You realize that nothing has changed for man in his fallenness since that day. Man is still defined by hiding from God. We see this in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, where we are told that light has come into the world, but men don't come into the light. Why? Because they will be exposed. Their deeds will be exposed as evil. So they hide. They stay out of the light because they don't want to appear before God in their shame, in their guilt, and in their nakedness. And so man in his sin is still hiding from God to this day. And that's why if you look at our statement of faith, if you look at the confessions that we have subscribed to here within this church, we adhere to the doctrine of total depravity. And the doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean that man is as bad as he possibly could be in his sin. It simply means that every area of man's life, every area of his mind, soul, and body is corrupted by sin. And as a result of that, fallen man is not inclined to trust God. Fallen man is inclined to flee from God in terror. Man in his sin hates God because he is terrified of him. So sometimes we hear the presentation of the gospel and the way that it's put forth to folks that they have some desire to come to Christ. That's the belief, that if we can simply convince sinners, if we can stir up their emotions, if we can make a good argument, then they'll come to faith in Christ. The fact of the matter is, nothing will convince a fallen person who is not born again to come to faith in Christ, because they are defined by their sin. They are defined by the fear of God. They do not seek after God. This was true of us before Christ saved us from our own sins. Paul says as much in Romans chapter 3, verse 11. He says that no one seeks after God. No one is good. And that will continue to be the case as long as our guilt remains. As long as our sin remains, our communion with God is impossible because we remain terrified of God. We refuse to draw near to Him. And that's why we need Christ. Because Christ takes away our guilt. So we are free to draw near to God with confidence, not in ourselves, but in what Christ has done for us. But that's where our enmity with God comes from. It comes from our guilt, our nakedness, and our sin. We absolutely refuse to draw near to Him unless we are granted a new heart by the Spirit of God. So we have enmity within man. We have enmity between God and man. And then we come to verses 14 through 16, where we find that there is also enmity between the seeds of the serpent and the woman. And verses 14 through 16 are curious. Notice, this is interesting. Adam is not mentioned here in verses 14 through 16. No mention of Adam. The enmity, the hostility, is between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. What is God getting at here? Why isn't He mentioning Adam? Well, many theologians and commentators have seen this passage, especially verse 15, Genesis 3:15, as the proto-evangelium. What's that mean? It means the first gospel. So Genesis 3:15 perhaps is the first mention of the gospel in Scripture, even here at the fall of man. The offspring of the serpent symbolically refers to serpents in general. Why do we look upon snakes with such derision nowadays? Well, because of this event. There's enmity. And it's symbolic. It reminds us of what happened in the garden. But what does that symbol point us to? The symbol points us to Satan himself and his followers, those who follow him. And that's who the two different seeds represent. The seed of the devil are all of those who rebel against God in unbelief and refuse to repent. Remember what our Lord said to the Pharisees or to the Jews in John chapter 8, those Jews who refused to believe in him. He told them, "You are of your father, the devil." They were the seed of the serpent. They were not of the seed of the woman. So you have the seed of the serpent, those who continue in unbelief and rebelling against God. And then you have the seed of the woman, and that refers to Christ and his people. All those who follow Christ, who receive him. We all start out in rebellion, but it's through faith in Christ that we are adopted into the family of God through Christ. And Paul also seems to look at this passage, Genesis 3, as pointing to Christ. And we get a clue to that because he makes a very curious statement in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 13 through 15. He's talking about Adam and Eve, and he's tying it back in to ladies in the church. And he makes this statement that women will be saved through childbearing. What does he mean when he says that? Ladies, do you justify yourselves by having kids? That's not Paul's point. Paul is looking back to this chapter of Genesis, to this moment, where he realizes that it was through the woman that Christ would come into the world, apart from Adam, right? Remember the virgin birth? Christ was conceived by the Spirit, apart from any human father. He is of the seed of the woman. And it was through childbirth that Christ was brought into the world. And so when Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:13 through 15 that women are saved through childbearing, he means they are saved through Christ, who is the seed of the woman, and through whom we are saved. And so as we look at the history of the world, we see that our history is defined as a struggle between two different peoples. And we touched upon this in the family study today. You have the people of God struggling against and contending with the people of the serpent. And that's what we see happening. And we see it happening in our world today, don't we? We certainly do see that happening. The people of Christ struggling against and contending with the people of the serpent, those who refuse faith in Christ. Now, what's our objective with those who contend against Christ? To destroy them? No, to redeem and to save. to bring them into the family of Christ through faith, not to destroy them. This struggle that we see happening in history and we see happening nowadays in our own lives, it's hard to see. It gives us uncertainty. It might trouble us. But it's also a hopeful thing because it reminds us that God has not abandoned the world, that he has not simply given the world over to sin. Actually, this passage gives us great hope, because what does God say in Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? What will the seed of the woman do to the serpent? It will crush the serpent's head. And what will the serpent do? He will strike the woman's seed's heel. Who wins in that arrangement, saints? The seed of the woman. Christ is triumphant. He crushes the serpent's head, while the serpent merely struck his heel, which means that he's not able to deal a defeating blow to Christ. Yes, Christ died upon the cross, but he was raised to life. It is Satan who is ultimately defeated in the end. And you see this theme carried throughout the New Testament. As a matter of fact, in Romans 16, verse 18, Paul even says to the churches to whom he was writing that God was about to crush Satan under their feet. And he was writing to the church. God is about to crush Satan under your feet. Why? Because the church belongs to the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is victorious over the seed of the serpent. Our Lord gives us the same hope and assurance in Matthew 16:18. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overcome it. So as we see this struggle throughout history between the serpent and the seed of the woman, and we see them contending and struggling back and forth, who ends it in victory? The church does. The people of Christ through him. And that brings us to verses 17 through 19. And the enmity between man and the land. Because of the man's fall, God cursed the ground. So there is now hostility or enmity between God and the land. And this was a dramatic change in the way that man related to the creation. Prior to the fall, as we have already heard, the world was a paradise, especially the garden. It simply produced what man needed to eat. He didn't have to fight or contend or sweat in order to feed himself. But after God's curse upon the land, after God pronounced his curse, what happened is that the land became resistant to man's efforts. Instead of producing good food for man, the land began to produce thorns and thistles. And that required man to labor, to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. And this effort was going to be so hard, and the land was going to be so hostile to man, that it ends up killing man. From the dust you came, and from the dust you shall return. Why? Because man must break himself, very, very plainly, kill himself just to eat. He has to spend his life fighting off the effects of sin, fighting to provide for his family, fighting the thorns and thistles that resist his efforts to simply stay alive. Now, if any of you have ever raised a garden, you know what a problem thorns and thistles can be. And it's not just thorns and thistles. It's anything that goes wrong. Anything that frustrates or prevents us from surviving. That's what this is pointing to. So the world is hostile to us. The world is trying to kill us now. And that's true. We get sick. We die. Think of what bacteria and microbes can do. And often do to us. Interestingly, the most dangerous animals on earth, to the best of my knowledge, are not sharks or crocodiles, but mosquitoes. Because of how they are able to pass diseases such as malaria and others around populations. So the world now, rather than supporting man and responding to man with obedience because of his dominion, now the world resists man. Now the world fights back. More than that, now man is in competition with other creatures. Again, if you've ever raised a garden, you've got to contend with the deer, you've got to contend with the rabbits and all those sorts of things, because food is scarce for them too. Resources are now scarce. And so we are in contention with other creatures for food and for resources. And that leads to bloodshed. That leads to death. It leads to man returning to dust from whence he came. Because in the end, the world wins. In the end, death wins.
and we are ended. So there's enmity between man and the serpent, between God, and between man and the land. That brings us to verse 21, which is the other bookend of the curses that God pronounces. How is this instance where God clothes man with animal skins, how is it different from the first instance of man clothing himself? Well, in the first instance, man had done it for himself. The fig leaf clothing was something he had come up with by his own effort, by his own devising, and we know that it was inadequate. We know it was not sufficient to cover his shame. In the second instance, we see that God clothes man with animal skins. And saints, I want you to understand that this was an incredibly gracious act by God. An incredibly gracious act. What God did for man, the implication here, is that God shed the blood of another animal or two for the sake of man in order to adequately cover man's nakedness. And there's a very important, even critical truth that's being taught to us with that act by God. By making animal skins for Adam and Eve, God was showing how sin is to be dealt with. Sin cannot be dealt with by fig leaves. Our nakedness, our shame cannot be covered by putting on appearances. There is only one way to cover man's shame and nakedness, and that is by the shedding of blood. That is what God did for Adam and Eve, and ultimately, that's what God did for us in Christ. Now notice here that even though God covered man with animal skins, that was a symbolic act. It did not actually deal with the problem of man's sin. If it had actually taken away man's sin, man could have walked right back into the garden, but that wasn't the case. This was a symbolic act by God to show that our nakedness can only be covered through the shedding of blood, by blood atonement. And this is a gracious act because it shows that God was still kind toward man, that he had not utterly withdrawn his affection for man in spite of man's rebellion against him. He was still providing for Adam and for Eve in spite of their utter distrust and despising of him. And of course, here we see a huge symbol pointing us forward to God's greatest provision for us in Christ. It is through Christ's flesh that the way is opened back into the presence of God. We read that earlier today from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20. That's why we had that for our New Testament reading this morning. Well, the animal skins that God provided for Adam and Eve could not open the way. But the flesh of Christ has reopened the way for us to enter back into the presence of God. It is through Christ's blood that our sin, our guilt, and our shame are actually dealt with once and forever. Through Christ's blood, we are actually clothed in his righteousness. And that's how Scripture describes it for us, saints. We see it in Isaiah 61, verse 10. And we also see it again when the Lord is speaking to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, where he urges the believers there to recognize their nakedness and to receive from Christ pure linen clothing given to them by him, a symbol of his own righteousness. And that's what Christ does for us. He clothes us. He covers our nakedness and our shame with his own righteousness, since we cannot cover it ourselves. And again, we can look at, and I'll close with this, two things. First, considering the sweat of the brow that we must spend in order to get our bread. This is why, when we look at John 6, what our Lord says to us there is so gracious and so encouraging and amazing. When he says that he is the bread from heaven. Because Christ being the bread from heaven is the bread that we do not earn by the sweat of our brow. He feeds us by grace. We do not earn what he gives us. We receive it as a gift. That's who Jesus is to us. He puts an end to our struggle. He gives us life
freely as a gift earned through his death that we do not have to earn by the sweat of our own brow. That's the gift of eternal life given to us freely by Christ in his death and resurrection. And finally, the worst part of all of this curse, perhaps, the fact that we return to dust as a result of Adam's fall. From dust we came, and from to the dust we return. I've had to say that at funerals, saints, and it's always heartbreaking. It's always heartbreaking. Even when I'm doing a funeral for believers, I'm standing there at the graveside, and I recite those lines from Genesis, because we have to tell the truth about what's happened. And to see their tears in their eyes, and to see how they're mourning their loved ones with hope, it is gut-wrenching. And it ought to be, because it's not natural. We weren't cut out for that. We weren't cut out for death. But here is the glorious hope we've been given in Christ, saints. Through the first Adam, we return to dust. But through the second Adam, we are raised from the dust. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15, our Lord Jesus reverses the curse. Through the first Adam, we return to the ground. But through the second Adam, we are raised from the ground to life eternal. That is our hope, saints. And in closing, I hope that what stands out to you most from this passage is the goodness of God toward us and his Son. That even in the depths of our despair, when we have fallen and were under God's curse, even as he cursed us, he at the same time gave us the promise of Christ. Even as he put us in enmity, as we put ourselves in enmity with him, with one another, and the world itself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. That even though we have been cursed along with Adam as a result of his disobedience, yet through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been delivered from that curse because Christ has suffered the curse in our place on the cross so that we might be forgiven. Thank you, Father, for covering our nakedness and our shame with the very righteousness of your own Son, a righteousness that is not our own, but that comes from Jesus and is received by faith. Father, help us to respond to your goodness and your grace with gratitude and with obedience. Help us to not be like Adam, the first Adam. Help us, Lord, to become like the second Adam, who obeys you and who trusts you. Father, we thank you that you have not abandoned the world, but one day you shall make all things new through your Son. And it's in his redeeming name that we pray. Amen.